Well, this morning, the first Sunday in the church season of Advent, we don't do much with church seasons and special days, but the season of Advent has associated with it many celebrations that have become a cultural part of our nation and of our own experience, the tree and the beautiful ornaments, the nativity scene. Also the one outside, which we hope to take a look at as you go, and the Advent wreath, one candle for each week. The number four is an important number when it comes to the gospel, and we're going to capitalize on one of the significances of the number four over the next 4 weeks, today included, looking at four different aspects of the ministry and mission of Jesus Christ. We get these four from the book of Revelation, the four living creatures which surrounded the throne. The lion, symbolizing the king. The ox, the beast of servitude. Face of a man, representing Jesus as the perfect man. And the appearance of an eagle in flight, representing Jesus as the Son of God. So we begin this morning by looking at Jesus the King. And we'll begin our study by looking at the Gospel of Matthew, because in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is portrayed as the coming King, which is what the word Messiah means in the Jewish tradition, the Anointed One, the Son of David, who is qualified to take the throne and rule his people. The idea of a king coming to establish a reign of righteousness and justice is a theme that appears in many different cultures. In most cultures, they look back to a representative king, like the Jewish culture looks back to King David. The English culture looks back, for example, to King Arthur, and then looks ahead to someone who will come in the spirit of this king, and perhaps in his lineal descent. And we'll pick up where this king left off, or will establish a reign that the previous king, because of his own humanity, failed to establish. And so throughout Matthew we see references to Jesus as Son of David, for example. We have the story of the visit of the wise men, which does not appear in any other gospel. We have Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters, sort of like the constitution of the Christian church. And in many other ways, in Matthew's Gospel in particular, we see Jesus portrayed as the promised Messiah or King, although the other Gospels portray him in that way as well. Matthew seems particularly to focus on. Well, it was my task to come up with a passage, most likely from the Gospel of Matthew, that would focus our thinking as we look at Jesus the King. And I've chosen one that may seem strange at first glance, but I hope its significance will become apparent as we move on. I'm reading from Matthew, the 4th chapter. Those of you familiar with Matthew's Gospel will know that it is in the 3rd chapter that Jesus is baptized, and the 4th chapter probably then contains the story of the temptation in the wilderness, and so it does. This morning's lesson is a very short one, comprising what in Matthew is the 3rd and final temptation. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He said, "All this I will give to you, for it is mine. I can give it to anyone I please, if you will simply bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This morning we want to look at what it means to call Jesus king. Whether the Jews were right in expecting him to come and reign over an earthly kingdom, or whether his kingdom is only spiritual. And what this temptation was all about. I'd like to begin with the temptation. It seems an odd place to start. If we're talking about Jesus, why bring Satan into the mix? But it's an important lesson, because early in Jesus' ministry, in fact, before the beginning of his public ministry, it was necessary for him to be tempted. If we read the three temptation accounts, the two lengthy ones in Matthew and Luke, and the more brief account in Mark, we see that Satan tempted Jesus on a number of levels. But for our purposes today, the most important temptation is this one. As we combine Matthew and Luke's account, the devil says to Jesus, as he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant of time, "All these kingdoms I will give to you." In other words, he's saying, "I will give to you the authority to rule over all nations." That authority, he claimed, was his to give. And he could give it to whomever he wanted. Here Jesus faced a test that at least two other people in human history either have faced or will face. And Jesus is the only one who passed the test. Before he became Reich Chancellor of Nazi Germany, Adolf Hitler had to face a decision in his own life. He had to ask himself, who would he serve? Which God would be his God? He rejected the Christian God, first of all, because he hated the Jews, and the Christian God and the Jewish God were the same. And secondly, because he believed that Christianity had destroyed the soul of Germany, had turned the people of Germany from a proud race that could conquer the world into a timid and backward race that had allowed the world to conquer it. So he chose instead to worship a God of power and might. A God for whom the only question of morality was, can I get away with this? Will this strengthen my hold, or will it weaken me? It's almost as if he himself, perhaps in the prison in Munich, in the mid-20s, had an encounter with the devil in which the devil said, "I will give you this kingdom, for it is mine, and I can give it to whomever I please. All you have to do is worship me." Indeed, it seems, as we look at many kingdoms that have come and gone throughout the ages, that the rulers of these kingdoms seem to have made a pact with the devil. Their rise to power is meteoric, their reign is cruel, and their downfall is quick and devastating. There is yet to come another king who very literally will face this same temptation and will declare his allegiance to Satan. And Satan, true to his word, will give him a position of power and authority over all nations. We call this man the Antichrist. He chooses, for whatever reason, to believe that power and control and authority over the lives of others is more important than justice, mercy, and protection. He too will make a pact with the devil. His rise will be meteoric. His rule will be firm and unyielding. So much so that those who do not worship him as God will be starved to death. They will not be allowed to eat, to buy food, to trade, to barter, to do business. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, his downfall will be swift and total. It seems whenever we human beings face temptation, we fall. As our own society has taught us, if those who tempt us to evil, or who tempt us simply to do nothing as evil prospers, if those who tempt us to evil are persistent enough, then like the rain that washes away rock, their persistence will eventually win them their goal. As those dedicated to goodness become weary or simply believe that their own goodness is no longer important. But when Jesus faced temptation, he was secure in one thing: his belief that there is only one God, and that only through obedience and a proper relationship with that one God can anything useful or meaningful be accomplished in life. Anything else we may accomplish will eventually be washed away. Whatever we do out of loyalty or obedience to this one true God, even though in this world it be washed away, it will be established by God forever. And so Jesus spoke often of storing up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not eat away, and thieves cannot break in and steal. It's significant that this temptation came at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. At the very beginning, he had to make a decision. Who would he serve? Would he serve God, or would he serve his own desires and his own goals? Those who do anything to achieve their goals, in reality, are bowing down and worshiping Satan. At this point, before his ministry had even begun, after he had fasted for 40 days, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was totally alone, he was a nobody. And Satan was offering him a shortcut to success and fame. And he said no. You could say that when he left that desert, he went back to school, at least for a time. And because of his choice to be obedient to God, because of his choice to do it the hard way, his obedience was recognized by God and rewarded to the extent that as you see on your bulletin cover, the day will come that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, there are two ways to rule. You can rule in power with an iron fist, forcing other people to do your will in the belief that your will is the right way to go. Or you can lead others by serving. And later in Matthew tells his, Jesus tells his disciples that this is the path he has chosen and is the path they should choose as well. In the 20th chapter of Matthew, Jesus calls his disciples together because they're arguing over which of them is the greatest. And he says to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Luke's Gospel, Jesus continues, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus is king. He reminds me of another king, King David. David was anointed king at the home of his father Jesse. But Saul continued to reign for many years. And it was only at the death of Saul that David actually became king. Jesus is king and has been declared to be king by God. As Jesus says to his disciples, "My Father has conferred a kingdom on me." It's past tense. He is king. His reign is not apparent to us because there is so much wickedness around us. We ask, how can Jesus be king when the wicked prosper? But at the moment, Jesus is reigning in exile. And we are his agents. We are citizens of his kingdom. As such, we live in foreign territory for the time being. And Jesus is preparing us through the trials that we go through and through the joys that we experience to share fully in the reign of his kingdom which is yet to come. If Jesus is a king and we are to rule with him, then we must gain some insight into what it means to be a king. What does it mean to me that Jesus is king in heaven or king of my life? As I look at the Bible, I see kingship represents several things. First of all, it represents protection. A king protects his subjects from invaders. Sort of like a commander-in-chief. If a king is not able to protect his subjects, he soon will have no subjects. The invader will come, steal away his people and his resources, and dethrone him as king. Satan would like us to believe that he has achieved this already. There are many people in our own culture who believe that the crucifixion, far from being a victory for Jesus, was actually Satan's triumph over him. Jesus left this world, they say, in total disgrace. And Satan was the winner. And so it would seem to the human eye. But we know that Jesus' purpose in coming was first of all to make himself a kingdom of people. And then when these people were ready, to come back and reign through them. The people he has chosen are us. We are those people. And every day he is preparing us for the task of ruling with him when he returns. He has promised that he can protect us from the enemies that threaten our soul, the spiritual enemies arrayed against us. And he gives us instructions, particularly in the book of Ephesians, on how to wage warfare against these spiritual enemies. And he warns us not to be short-sighted and think that other people who plot against us are our enemies. For he tells us our enemies are not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Against these enemies, Jesus Christ gives us total and absolute protection. Another thing that the king does, something which we have forgotten in recent years, is explained by Paul, who tells us that we are to pray for the civil authorities because they have been instituted by God in order to reward goodness and righteousness and punish wickedness. Of course, what do you do when you live in a country that instead rewards wickedness and punishes goodness? God answers that question, but we won't deal with that right now. The purpose of a king is to establish a code of behavior, a certain morality, and then to guarantee that those who follow that moral way of living are rewarded, while those who put stumbling blocks in front of us and make it difficult for us to follow that standard are punished. And we are told that when Jesus reigns here on the earth, he will do exactly that. No longer will people get sick for no reason. No longer will they suffer difficulties simply at the whim of a capricious fate. But every good thing that happens to us will be a reward for good choices. And every bad thing that happens to us will be a punishment. And every bad thing we do will be punished. I, for one, am glad that God does not operate that way now, because there are many things I'm sure that he could punish me for. But instead, he chooses the way of mercy, giving me a second and a third and a fourth chance. But if I study his word, and if I pray for the insight, I can see ways in which even today in this world, which seems so much to be run by Satan and not by God, even now there are ways in which God disciplines me and trains me in righteousness, encouraging me to do what is right and warning me against doing what is wrong. The prophets of the Old Testament speak of a voice that whispers in our ear, pointing out the path on which we should go, saying, "This is the way, go this way." And so God's word can guide us and God's Spirit can help us as day by day we face choices. And the decisions we make concerning those choices identify us either as children of God or children of the devil. A king protects, a king disciplines, and finally a king also administers justice. He serves as an advocate for those who have no advocate. The Old Testament speaks often of the need of the king to stand up for the rights of the widow and the orphan, people in society who had no one to stand up for them. Over and over again, Jesus teaches that he wants his people to be a people of justice, a people who will stand with the oppressed, a people who will speak to the powerful to see that justice is done. Oftentimes, when you choose to stand with the oppressed, you become oppressed yourself. But just as Jesus' experience in the wilderness was only a temporary experience, a necessary step on the way to assuming the kingship, so those times when injustice triumphs, or seems to in our lives, are for us simply a wilderness experience in which once again the devil is whispering in our ear, saying, I can give you what you want if you just follow me. Now there are many people who think that Jesus' kingship is nothing but a spiritual reign over believers, that Jesus works in the lives of those who believe in him and is able to do nothing for those who don't believe him. They see the world going on the way it does now forever and ever, and hopefully getting better and better with some occasional setback. They think that the biblical promise of the return of Christ simply refers to Jesus coming to dwell within the believer when he accepts Christ. This is Jesus' reign. But the Bible speaks very clearly of a day that will come on which Jesus will return to this earth in as visible and powerful a way as he left it in the presence of his disciples on Ascension Day. His return will be real, it will be physical, it will be permanent. There is nothing spiritual about Jesus reigning over all the nations. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, right now we don't see Jesus ruling over all. That is, our vision is clouded, and even though he is Lord of all, it's hard for us to see him in that way. But what we do see is Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who was made perfect through suffering, and through his obedience to the Father, has earned the kingship that was prepared for him. We, his servants, wait for that kingship to be fully realized on earth. And in the meantime, we submit to his kingship within ourselves, vowing to serve him and him only, growing in faith and obedience, becoming his ambassadors in a foreign land that sometimes seems open to God and sometimes, as in our day, is violently opposed to him. The Bible speaks of Jesus as king, protector, disciplinarian, advocate, judge. He serves in all these capacities in our daily lives, and in so doing prepares us for the kingship that is coming, because we too will have a role in it. But the day is coming, and may it come soon, when Jesus will rule on the earth over a kingdom which will establish justice and peace from one end of the world to the other. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the kingship of Jesus Christ, may it not seem some strange thought or idea that should be relegated to the Middle Ages, when kings vied for kingdoms and gathered their servants to fight in battles that eventually won nothing for the servants but either continued servitude or a new master. Help us to learn now the rules of your kingdom, to govern our lives by your principles, not our society's principles, to submit to your kingship, so that when you return, we will be ready to reign with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.